Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew. And we have been on this pilgrimage, working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And today we're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and I'll read down to verse 17. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we stand today before thy word. We acknowledge it today not merely to be the words of men, not merely to be the words of Matthew, thy servant, but to be your word. The word that you inspired by your spirit, the words that you have breathed out for us. And so give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us the attention span and the focus that we need to listen to thy word, receive it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we are continuing today our exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, if you have your Bible, you know there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of these are inspired works that reveal to us the life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going through one of the four Gospels, like Matthew, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, gives us the opportunity to learn in a systematic way about Christ from the authoritative source. I've noted before that one of the reasons I like expository preaching through books of the Bible is that sometimes if you go to churches that don't practice this, you may have a message one week on Genesis, a message the next week on Daniel, the next week on Matthew, the next week on Revelation, and it can be confusing to your mind. You don't get the flow of the story. And so going through an inspired account of the life of Christ, listening as the story of Christ is unfolded for us, helps us to learn about him. And if we are Christians, if we are disciples, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, we need to know something about him. Even people in the world, if they're going to follow an entertainer, if they're going to follow a politician, they will try to learn something about that person. Well, how much more important is it if we're going to follow Christ that we know something about him? Sadly, many people today who claim to be followers of Christ know little about him. They have not looked at a place like Matthew and learned from him. And so, friends, we have this opportunity today and in weeks to come. We've had the opportunity previously now as we've studied through Matthew to learn of Christ from the source. Because this is Holy Scripture, and because it is not merely the words of man, there is a spiritual process that happens when we listen to God's word. Those who know nothing of Christ can learn of him. Those who know much of him already can have what they have learned reinforced, and even more can be added. I've been a believer since I was a child, and I've been a minister for over 30 years. And never do I read the Bible that I don't walk away from it having learned something new. There's a new facet to it that is discovered every time we approach God's Word. Well, what have we learned so far? We're in Matthew chapter 4. There are 28 chapters in Matthew. What have we learned so far about Christ? Well, in the opening two chapters, the birth narrative, we learned that Christ was miraculously conceived of a virgin, that he was then born in Bethlehem, that as an infant, because his life was threatened, he was taken to Egypt. And then after the death of Herod, who had threatened his life, he was returned to Israel, and under the direction of God and his angel, he was reared in Nazareth. And then as we turn to chapter 3, we learned about the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner before the ministry of Christ, and how John baptized the Lord Jesus in the Jordan, not because Christ needed any to confess any sins, but because it was to fulfill all righteousness, and so that Christ would leave for us an example. And we learned last week, as we turned to chapter 4 in Matthew, that after his baptism, Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil over a period of 40 days and 40 nights. Today, as we pick up the narrative after the temptation, we learn how Christ emerged from that time of testing, triumphant over the devil, and he was ready to begin what we call his public ministry. We know that this took place when he was about 30 years old. That's what it says in Luke 3:23. That's when he began his public ministry. Matthew begins his description of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ by placing the spotlight, as we'll see today, on the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. Particularly in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach. He came first with a preaching ministry. His ministry did not begin with the performing of miracles, signs and wonders, although he had the power, as we shall see, to do such things. His ministry did not begin with him leading a political movement. In fact, the Lord Jesus will say to Pilate when he is arrested in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." His ministry did not begin with him trying to establish an army, gathering soldiers to fight. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus is arrested, one of his disciples, Peter, will draw a sword to attempt to defend him, and Christ will say to Peter in Matthew 26:52, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." He did not begin his public ministry as a community organizer, trying to make things just a little bit better for everyone. He did not come as a social worker, as a psychologist, or as a counselor, saying, "Let me help to soothe your troubled mind." In many cases, he came to do quite the opposite. In fact, he said, "I came not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword." He came to trouble those who were self-satisfied and willful in their sin. Matthew tells us, as do all the gospel writers, he came as a preacher. He came to exercise the ministry of the word. He came to proclaim God's word as it has been revealed to man. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." And in Proverbs 25:15, it says, "A soft tongue breaketh the bone." The point of Solomon in Proverbs is that words have power. They can proclaim and they can describe something that is beautiful and make it so winsome that you want it. It's like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And words can also confront you and correct you with such power that it is as though they break your bones. A soft tongue breaketh the bone. The opening verses of John's gospel describe the Lord Jesus as the Word that was made flesh. And Matthew in his gospel now describes Christ as a preacher, a proclaimer of God's Word. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And so we want to meditate upon that, the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. As we turn to our passage today, we can divide it into three parts. So first of all, in verses 12 and 13, it describes Christ's early ministry. He's traveling through the land of Galilee. And of course, if you think about Israel, if you don't have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look there and you can think of the land of Israel. Down in the south, there was Jerusalem. There is the Jordan River that's running along the length from top to bottom of the land of Israel. And then at the top, there's a huge lake. It was called the Sea of Galilee. And the area around it was Galilee, and it was right up there on the southern side of it, southwestern side, was Nazareth. As we'll see later on, there was a town called Capernaum that was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Christ's early ministry, having been reared in Nazareth, his early ministry was there in that region around Galilee. So that is going to be presented to us in verses 12 and 13. Then, the second part of our text, in verses 14 through 16, it's going to describe for us how this was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. His ministry in Galilee, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And then finally, in verse 17, we have this brief description, this summary description of Christ's preaching ministry, Christ as a preacher. And so let's walk through these three parts of our passage together. Let's begin looking at verses 12 and 13. And so in verse 12 it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim." Now remember the context for this description that comes in verses 12 and 13. Christ had gone out to the Jordan River where John was baptizing. If you look back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it describes how all Jerusalem and Judea had gone out to the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then if you look at Matthew 3 and verse 13, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." And then after he was baptized, if you look at Matthew 4 verse 1, it says he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so that's the context now. And transitioning now to verse 12, it says that he departed into Galilee after he'd been baptized, after he'd been tempted in the wilderness. He went back to Galilee. Again, that vast region around this northern huge lake that was called the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew adds that this decision to go back to the land of Galilee came when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. And of course, this is a reference to John the Baptist. A little bit later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 12, there's going to be a very elaborate account of what happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been preaching an unpopular message. He had been denouncing the ruler of Galilee because of his lifestyle. And because of that, John had been arrested. And he was cast into prison. And eventually, we'll get to it in our exposition, John will be beheaded. He will be put to death. His head will be severed from his body. And it will be placed on a platter and delivered to the ruler. And remember, John was the forerunner. So many things about John anticipate things that will happen later on to the Lord Jesus. But John was the lesser man and Christ the greater man. And so many things that happened to John will later happen to the Lord Jesus, but in a more intensive way. Think about some of the things in which this was true for John. John was conceived and born in a kind of an extraordinary way to aged parents. That was pretty miraculous. But the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. That was even greater. We're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 59, that John was circumcised on the eighth day, as was the custom of Jewish families to do for Jewish male children. And when John was circumcised, Luke tells us that his father, Zechariah, prophesied that John would be called the prophet of the highest, and he would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. If you look in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, it tells us that Christ also was circumcised on the eighth day. But when Christ was brought to the temple, we're told that not one person, but two prophets, an old man named Simeon, an old woman named Anna, prophesied over him, with Simeon saying not only that the Lord Jesus would be a prophet, but he said, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." John was a great man. Christ is God's salvation. Now, as we come to verse 12, we learn that John was cast into prison. And we know that John would die in prison. He would be beheaded. And we're told in Matthew 14 that after John died, his disciples came and they collected his body and they buried it. If John's suffering was great, we must anticipate that Christ will be greater. He will suffer, in fact, as no man has ever suffered, because he will take the sin of the whole world upon his shoulders. But unlike John, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ will not see corruption. And whereas John's disciples will gather his body and put it in the grave, Christ's disciples will take his body and put it in the tomb. But what will happen when they come to that tomb after 3 days? They will find that it is empty because he has been gloriously raised. For now, however, the mention in verse 12 of John being cast into prison falls like a shadow over the life of Christ. It's the shadow of the cross. It anticipates the suffering that is yet to come. And so it's when the Lord Jesus heard that John was cast into prison that he was prompted to depart into Galilee. So he goes to Galilee. But we learn in verse 13 that when he goes to Galilee, he does not stay in Nazareth, the town where he was reared, because it says, "And leaving Nazareth," in verse 13, "he came and dwelt in Capernaum." Now, that's an interesting detail. Why didn't the Lord Jesus just go back to his hometown? Why didn't he go back to Nazareth? And we really need all four of the Gospels to fill in the complete story of the life of Christ. And why didn't he stay in Nazareth? Well, it may be that in his own hometown, he wasn't well received by the people who knew him. It's kind of a scandalous fact. We know it's true because the early Christians had no problem relaying it to us, even though it might have been somewhat embarrassing. The people in his own hometown did not accept him. We read about this in Luke chapter 4. Again, it takes all four Gospels to put together the story that the Lord would have us to have for the life of Christ. In Luke 4, it tells about a time when the Lord Jesus returned to his hometown synagogue. And he rose to read from the prophet Isaiah. And he said that what Isaiah wrote had been fulfilled in him. And the people responded, as Luke records in Luke 4:22, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Who does this fellow think he is? We know him. They thought they knew his father, although Joseph was not his father. "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Christ had said to them in Luke 4:24, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." In fact, if you read through Luke chapter 4, you will find out that the people became so angry with the Lord Jesus in Nazareth that they wanted to kill him. They took him, in fact, to the highest hill of the city, the brow of that city, and they wanted to cast the Lord Jesus off the highest point of that city. And only because of his power do we read that he passed through their midst, because his hour was not yet come. Just after that account in Luke chapter 4 about that visit to Nazareth, Luke says in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." So we can take what Luke records in Luke 4, verses 31 and 32, and we can lay it alongside Matthew 4, 13, and we see the harmony of the Gospels. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast." Again, Capernaum was a town that was on the northern seacoast of the Sea of Galilee. Lots of fishermen there. We're going to see later on the Lord Jesus is going to call men who are fishermen to become his first disciples. Men like Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John, and others. But it's to Capernaum that Christ goes and continues and begins his ministry. Now, apparently for the time being, Capernaum is going to be more open and receptive to the ministry of Christ than Nazareth had been. But we're going to find out that that didn't last for long either. Because Christ, later on in his ministry, will denounce the city of Capernaum for their unbelief. And he will make reference to an idea that some of the people in Capernaum apparently had, that because they were so special, that at the end of the ages, their town would be lifted up on high, higher than other towns. We know that Christ, again, would later denounce them because it's recorded for us. If you look a little bit later in Matthew, you'll come to Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, where it records what Christ said about Capernaum. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven," so you think, "shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now in the Old Testament, you didn't get a more wicked city than Sodom and Gomorrah. This was the height of wickedness. These were the people who engaged in terrible acts of sodomy. That's where we get the word from. And the Lord rained down upon them fire and brimstone. And Christ says, if the miracles I had done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, they would have repented and believed in me. But Capernaum, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. So in his hometown, Nazareth, people wanted to throw him off a cliff. In Capernaum, although perhaps at early on they were favorable to him, in the end, they rejected him despite the fact that he had done miraculous things in their midst. What we can see is that the Lord Jesus, because he spoke the truth and because he is God's righteous standard, that men and cities had problems with him. Let me describe something that will happen if you are around the Lord Jesus very often. Picture yourself and picture your pride. Picture your self-esteem. Everybody wants to promote your self-esteem, right? Picture the way we justify ourselves and all of our actions. It's okay for me to be like this because I have special circumstances that mean I'm able to be like this. I have special excuses. And we can see our pride, our self-esteem, our self-justification being blown up like a big balloon. And it just puffs out bigger and bigger and bigger. And you know what Christ is like? Christ is like a needle, a sharp needle. And we build ourselves up in our pride, and Christ comes along and pop! Deflates us. The people of Capernaum thought, we're going to be exalted over all other cities. Lord Jesus said, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. In God's sight, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I love it when people will, when we live in a society that's lost any sense of sin, people will say, the worst is like Hitler. You're as bad as Hitler. Christ says to every sinner, you're worse than Hitler. In God's sight, all your righteousness is like filthy rags. So Christ is going through Galilee. He's ministering in Nazareth, where he nearly gets thrown off a cliff. In Capernaum, where they'll eventually come sideways with one another. And what we're reminded of here, reading between the lines in verses 12 and 13, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a man pleaser. He's not a people pleaser. He did not fear man. All of us are afraid of the opinions of other people. We're man-fearers. And one of the things that strikes us about the Lord Jesus is he was not a man-pleaser. He did not fear man. He did not hunger for man's praise, but he hungered and thirsted for righteousness and obedience to the Father's will. Here's the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every follower of Christ knows this. He hurts you in order to heal you. In the Proverbs, it says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. He hurts you in order to heal you. Well, that's verses 12 and 13. Christ's early ministry in Galilee. Let's move on now to verses 14 through 16. And here, we are told that his early ministry in Galilee and even in Capernaum actually took place to fulfill what was spoken of in the Old Testament prophets. Now, we noted at the very beginning of our study of Matthew that many believe that Matthew was written for a Jewish audience or a Jewish Christian audience. And one of the reasons that they believe this is so is because Matthew very often quotes passages from the Old Testament and tells you ways in which the life of Christ fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament. They're called fulfillment citations. He will often say, this happened to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. And we've covered a number of these already. There are a bunch of them in the first couple of chapters in particular. Let me just refresh your minds a little bit. If you were to go back and look at chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it starts off, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He was born of a virgin to fulfill what Isaiah said in Isaiah 7, 14. Born in Bethlehem, look at chapter 2, verse 6. Why was he born in Bethlehem? Because Micah chapter 5, verse 2 talked about Bethlehem, though it was least among the tribes of Judah. Out of it would come a governor and a ruler for the people. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, when Christ went into Egypt, the flight into Egypt, and then eventually after the death of Herod, he came back to the land of Israel. Matthew tells us that this fulfilled what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt have I called my son. And even when Herod had slaughtered the innocents, thinking he could kill the Lord Jesus, and he had ordered the death of every infant 2 years of age and younger, Matthew tells us that this fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. Look at Matthew 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy or Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And you might remember, still in Matthew chapter 2, when he was directed, Joseph was directed by the Spirit to take the Lord Jesus and Mary and to settle in Nazareth. In Matthew 2:23, it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. We're not exactly sure what the reference is there. We talked about several possibilities. The passages that talk about the Nazarite vow, the passage that talks about the branch, and the word, Hebrew word, is close to the word Nazar, a Nazarene. The point is, if we've been paying attention, Matthew has been telling us that the key points in the life of Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about him. And now we're going to be told, as we are in Matthew chapter 4, that the fact that he ministered in Galilee and settled in Capernaum didn't happen by accident. There are no accidents in life. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as happenstance. There's the providence of God. And this happened to fulfill that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That's what is said in verse 14. Matthew is writing under the guidance of the Spirit. And he's telling us that the Lord was providentially at work, shaping everything about Christ's life and his earthly ministry, and it was exactly according to God's plan that the Messiah would have an early ministry in Capernaum and in the region of Galilee. Now, the fulfillment citation is given in verse 14. What prophecy predicted this? And it's quoted in verses 15 and 16. It's from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. These are the words that he quotes, and these are the words that were fulfilled. Now, before we look at those, before we look at verses 15 and 16, I want to take a little side journey for a moment here, for a little bit of teaching, and I want to reflect upon the importance of the book of Isaiah, because the prophecy that was fulfilled was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah and the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament, it's hard to overestimate just how important this book is, because some of the most important prophecies about the life of Christ come from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has been described by some as a miniature Bible. We ask our kids in Vacation Bible School, how many books are there in the Bible? And the answer is 66. There's 66 books in the Bible. How many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? There are 66 chapters. Been called a miniature Bible. If you look at Isaiah, people who have studied it have noticed a phenomenon. The first 39 of those books describe God's righteous standards. Just as the first 39 books of our Bible, the books of the Old Testament, describe the righteous standards of God. And then the last 27 books of Isaiah, the same, or 27 chapters, the same number as books in the New Testament, stress the grace of God toward a sinful people. And how does the second half of Isaiah begin? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now, so it's got, Isaiah's got an Old Testament, it's got a New Testament, it's a miniature Bible. And if you go through the book of Isaiah, as I said, you will find many prophecies about the life of Christ. We already noted Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We're going to look at in just a few moments Isaiah 9:1-2, that foretells his ministry in Capernaum and in Galilee. If you're in Isaiah 9 and you go just a few verses forward, in Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who was Isaiah talking about Christ. If you turn over a couple more chapters and you go to Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1 it begins, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Who is Isaiah talking about? Who is the branch that will come from the stem of Jesse? The Lord Jesus Christ. Keep reading along in Isaiah. Not only does it prophesy things about Christ, but we already talked about in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it predicts the ministry of John the Baptist as a voice crying in the wilderness. And what's most important about Isaiah is when we come to Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53, which prophesies his death on the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and following. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." That's why, you think about before there was the New Testament was written, where did the Christians go to look for the story of the cross? Isaiah 53. It's been called the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. We have the accounts of Christ. Now, let's go back to Matthew 4. Christ ministers in Capernaum. He's in Galilee. This fulfills what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now, in verses 15 and 16, he's going to give us the quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And so it begins. Look at verse 15. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." This is already an anticipation of what we call the Great Commission, that the gospel of God in Christ will be for all nations. Where does he go? It predicts that after his baptism, beyond the Jordan, he would go to Galilee of the Gentiles. He would go to that very place, Capernaum, which has been described to us in verse 13 as on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. It was God's purpose from the very beginning that he would be ministering in Galilee, and it would be a ministry to the nations, to those who were from Israel, but also to those who were Gentiles. And Galilee is in the northernmost part of Israel, and it's flush up against the pagan nations. There's traffic and interaction with the pagan nations, trade with them. That's where he begins his ministry, anticipating what his ministry will be like. It will not just be for those who are the physical descendants of Abraham who are Jews, but it will be for all people. The gospel of God in Christ will be for all nations, for Jews and Gentiles, for men and women, for slave and free. And then in verse 16, he moves on to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, to provide for us a vivid metaphor for the people who come to Christ and for Christ himself. So look at now at verse 16. This is a citation of Isaiah 9:2. "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." The people which sat in darkness saw great light. There is first here a description of the condition of people before the coming of Christ. We might justly say it's the condition of people who are without Christ, people who are apart from Christ. And what does it say about those people? They sit in darkness. People who are apart from Christ sit in darkness. Now, there were a lot of people who lost power last night with these storms. Hate it when that happens. You ever been at home and the power goes out? Maybe it's cloudy. Maybe your drapes are drawn. and the power goes out, you don't have a flashlight, you don't have a candlelight, and you are lost in pitch dark, and you're groping around like a blind man, and you can run into things, you can break things, you can hurt yourself, you can fall down the steps, you can hurt others. People apart from Christ are in darkness. But it also describes what Christ is like. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. Christ comes as a great light to men who sit in darkness. I don't know if you're familiar with the writings of the Greek philosopher Socrates. Actually, not his writings, but his disciples wrote about him. And one of Socrates' most famous stories or analogies was called the analogy of the cave. He describes a cave where there are a group of people who've been enslaved there their whole lives. And they're facing a wall. And they've never seen light. All they've seen are shadows on the wall of the cave. And then in his story, they're able to stumble outside into the light for the first time. And the light blinds them. They can't see. They're walking around, stumbling about. They're liberated, though, and able to see reality for what it is instead of just looking at shadows. Socrates lived about 300 years before Christ, and he wasn't talking about Christ. He certainly wasn't a Christian. But we could take that story, and we could take what Isaiah said, and we could take what Matthew says, and we could say, you know, that's something about what it's like for people when they come to Christ. They sat in the darkness. They lived in a cave. They didn't really know life. They didn't really know reality until the great light came, Christ. In John's Gospel, in John 1, verse 5, John says of Christ, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Christ is the light who shines in the darkness. This world is dark. I've told you before about Tom, years ago when we were missionaries, and one night in the middle of the night, we were awakened by the sounds of a fight, street fight going on. We're living in Budapest, Hungary. And we opened our windows. We lived on the third floor of an apartment that was over in a bank. And we looked out on the street, and it was like a scene from a movie. I'd never seen anything like this before in my life. I literally saw a guy take a chair and smash it over another guy's back. And it broke. But it wasn't a movie prop. This guy was, you know, it was a street fight between the two. I don't even know why they were out there. They were fighting about something. And then we heard the wails of the police siren, and you know, everybody who had been out there fighting, you know, like cockroaches, they scattered. And we just had this sense watching this. Luella and I, we said, the world is dark. It's a dark place out there, man. I live in my little Christian bubble, and many of my interactions are with Christians, and you know, after you've done that for a while, you forget about how dark the world is. There's a lot of darkness out there. There's a lot of darkness out there. People sit in it. But a great light has come. A great light has come. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, evil scatters. Because it can't stand it to be in his presence. Christ declares in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." In John 3:13, though, John says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Why would anybody choose the darkness over the light? Why would anybody choose that over Christ? It's insanity. Well, Isaiah adds, and Matthew quotes, we're in Matthew 4:16, the second half of Isaiah 9:2. It's in poetic parallelism. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. When I read that, I thought about Psalm 23 that talks about, from a believer's perspective, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Here it talks about people, those people who sit in the darkness, they sit in the region and shadow of death, but then it says, light is sprung up. And that light that springs up, that punctuates the darkness, of course, is Christ himself. He comes to bring light to men who are in the cave. Every believer, every Christian can say that's his testimony. I was in the deepest pitch, black dark, and then light sprung up. What happened? Is it because I was able to build a fire? Is it because I was able to invent some sort of light? No. Christ made himself known to me. I was blind, but he made me to see. Third part of our text. We're getting to it. The preaching ministry of Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we get the key description of Christ's public ministry. Again, it was a preaching ministry. It wasn't a ministry of doing miracles, of building armies or nations, or being a counselor, or being a psychologist. It was proclaiming God's word, God's truth. And how does Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, summarize Christ's teaching? Christ's teaching had two points. First of all, he said, repent. Christ's first word to men was not, you know, you're okay just the way you are. You just need to love yourself more. Is that what Christ said? Hardly. His first word was, you're rotten. You need to change. You need a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and a change of life. You need to turn from the things of the world, the flesh and the devil, and turn to the things of God. And the second part of his message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule and the reign of God is present now in Christ's ministry. He didn't come to set up an earthly political kingdom. He will tell his disciples that his kingdom cannot be seen with the human eye. He will say in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. Heaven is broken into earth, awaiting the day when God will be all in all. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you'll notice, if you look back in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that the description of Christ preaching is exactly the same of John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what's the difference between what John said and what Jesus said? If I could use this analogy, John was the opening act and Christ was the main event. You ever been to a concert where there's a headliner and then there's the unknown group that opens for them? John was the opening act. Christ was the main event. John said in John 3:11 that he baptized with water unto repentance, but Christ would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John said, I'm not even worthy to carry this guy's shoes who's coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry the Messiah's shoes. Christ would call upon men not only to repent of their sin, but also to believe in him. In John 3:16, Christ said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in John 14:1, Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. John didn't say that. John didn't say, repent of your sin and believe in me. He just said, repent of your sin. Christ comes and says, repent of your sin and believe in me. So friends, we've worked through the passage. And let me draw some spiritual truths. And hopefully with God's help, you've already connected some of the dots. But let me draw and make plain a few things that we can walk away with. First of all, we can note that the casting of John into prison casts the shadow of the cross over Christ's life. And we are reminded by that, that the way of Christ will be a way of suffering. He will go to the cross. But in the end, by going to the cross, he will bring joy and satisfaction that will swallow up all the loss of his suffering. And we are reminded that we also in this life will suffer now. But in the end, we will have victory in Christ, even the hope of resurrection. Secondly, we are reminded that everything in the life of Christ was the perfect fulfillment of the plan of God as revealed in Scripture. Nothing happened in the life of Christ that was by happenstance. It wasn't by happenstance that he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum. It was according to the will of God and had been prophesied by Isaiah. Third, we are reminded, as Isaiah says, that apart from Christ, we are like a people that sit in darkness. But Christ, the great light, has come, and he is making himself known to all men. Will you persist in unbelief? That's the question. Will you love darkness rather than light? Or is the Lord overcoming your resistance and drawing you with cords of love to himself? Fourth, we're reminded of the preaching ministry of Christ. He calls on us to repent of our sin, to have our minds changed, to turn from that which does not satisfy, to Christ himself, who is the bread of life. The kingdom is already here. Sometimes people make it sound as though Christianity is only about Christ's second coming. The first coming has already happened. He has come to give us life, and that to the full, in abundance. The kingdom is already here. Are you a citizen of that kingdom, or are you still living outside of Christ and his rule, sitting in the dark? We might add as well that Christ has provided for us here a model for the church. What was Christ's first ministry? Preaching the good news. And so is ours. Churches can do a lot of good. We can provide programs and activities for children and literacy and soup kitchens. We can do a lot of good. But what's our first ministry? What was Christ? Preaching, proclaiming God's word. And it will do the most good to men's souls and bodies if we'll make that the main thing. The Apostle Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for thy servant Matthew and his record of the life of Christ, the words of Christ. Thank you what we've learned thus far, what we've learned today, and the knowledge that will be added to this as we continue week by week, if you permit us, to study thy word, learn more of Christ, learn more in humility how to die to ourselves and how to live unto him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.